The following message was recorded at Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. For more great teaching or more information about Cross Point, visit cpcolumbus.com.
Amen. Amen. You take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter number 2. Philippians chapter number 2. I am, like Pastor Tyler said, my name is Warren Gallatin. I am a pastoral assistant here, and I am very grateful for the opportunity to preach this morning. And Pastor Tyler asked me to preach a couple weeks ago, and naturally I went to Philippians chapter 2, because in 2019, I had the opportunity to study abroad in England. And the very first week I was there, me and some of the other students that traveled with me, we went to something called a gospel tent meeting. I'll let you take guesses of what denomination I'm from, but we went to this gospel tent meeting, and we would spend our days in the streets of Brighton, and we would hand out gospel tracts, we would street preach, and then we would invite people to come to the meeting that night. And we had people come, and then I remember after the meeting was over, we didn't have any place to stay, so we just slept under the tent until the next day, and at night, these little foxes would come into the tent and steal our food. And it has absolutely nothing to do with this sermon, but they would do that. I don't know if British foxes are different than American foxes, but they weren't scared of us. But I do remember at that meeting, the preacher who preached, he preached from this text, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And I just remember being so encouraged and so convicted by this text. And then for the rest of the semester, me and the other students, we would read this text out loud before every meal in hopes of memorizing it. And from that time on, I have considered this text my life text. Not because I fulfill it, not because I'm the perfection of this text, I'm everything but I just cannot help but read it and be encouraged and convicted by it. So when Pastor Tyler asked me to preach, he said, you can preach whatever you want. Usually he gives me some parameters. He says, I need to preach this. But this time he said, you can preach whatever you want. And I naturally went to Philippians chapter number 2. Let's read the text together, beginning in verse 1. Paul says to the church in Philippi, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray and then dive into the text. Father, I pray you help us now as we walk through this text. Father, I pray that you open our eyes to understanding of this text. Father, as we take these next few minutes to think about all that you've done for us and the humility you showed for us, Father, I pray that you help us have the same humility in our actions. And Father, help us this morning turn our eyes and see Jesus rightly. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the introduction to this sermon is simply the introduction that Paul gives in verse 1. He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, and any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. Paul is saying, he says, if you are together with him in Christ, if you're with him in love and in the Spirit, he says, please listen to this. Complete my joy. Listen to what I'm about to say. I'm about to give a command. And this passage was written 2,000 years ago, but it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and this is the same for us today. If you're here, and you're together with Paul in the Spirit, in Christ, and in love, this text is for us. The Holy Spirit is saying to us today, if we are in Christ, if we are born again by the Spirit, then listen to the words of this text. And then notice what he says in verse 2. This is the command that he gives. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Notice the words that Paul gives here of oneness and unity. He says, have the same mind, have the same love, be in full accord and of one mind. Paul, in verse 2, he's calling the church there in Philippi to be united, to have unity. Remember, Paul is writing this from prison. And Paul knows the church there in Philippi will likely face the same persecution, perhaps imprisonment, that he has. And he knows it is a necessity for the people there in Philippi to be united, for the church to have unity, to have oneness. That's why he says, have the same mind, same love, full accord, and one mind. And Paul knows they need to be united because he knows the church there will be stronger in unity. He knows the holding weight of the church will be increased and greater if they are united. I've seen this portrayed at a wedding ceremony where the bride and groom, there's a ceremony within the ceremony, they walk over to a little board and there's these three ropes on it, and they take those three ropes and they weave them together to picture Ecclesiastes chapter 4 verse 12 that a threefold cord is not easily broken. And Paul tells the church to be in full accord, be united, because a church that is united will be much stronger. Its holding weight will increase tenfold. Paul knows that the church will be stronger in unity, and he's calling them to be united, and he also knows the church will be much more effective in its mission if they are united. Pastor Tyler just preached last week, the Great Commission, Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And our effectiveness in this mission is bolstered when we as a church are in full accord. When I was in college, and then I worked on a cattle farm, and then me and Devonna lived in Montana for a little bit. And we lived on a famous cattle rancher's, we lived in one of his apartments. He rented it to us. And just being in the cattle world, I went to a couple auctions. I would take and drop off cows and bulls in a trailer. It was so much fun. But there was these things, not things, they're dogs. There was these dogs called blue heelers. And these blue heelers had a task to accomplish. They had a mission to complete. Blue heeler dogs, they work together and they can get a cow that is, or a bull, 50 times their size onto a trailer into a corral. One of them will swing left, one will swing right, and one brings up the rear. And together, they get this cow on the trailer. And it's a task that is way too big for just one of them to accomplish. And it's a task way too large that if the three of them are out of sync to accomplish. And this is what Paul knows about the church. That the Great Commission, the task given to us, is too large for just one to accomplish. He knows that the church in unity will be much more effective in this purpose. One swings left to Japan, and one swings right to the Netherlands, and someone brings up the rear in our own community, and this strengthens the task given to us by God in Matthew 28. Paul calls the church to be in unity. He says in verse 2, be of the same mind, the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Unity is required for the church, but how is this ever accomplished? How does the church ever find full unity to be in full accord? The answer is found in verses 3 and 4. Paul says in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And this is where we find point one of the text. The church comes to unity when its members look after the interest of other members. Paul, as plainly as it can be stated in verse 3, says to do nothing from selfish ambition. So if we do nothing from selfish ambition, that means we are to do everything in selflessness. How are we to do everything in selflessness? Paul again answers it. He reads our minds, and in the very next words of verse 3, he says, in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Again, when I was in England, I attended the Oxford Baptist Chapel. The pastor's name was Derek Moreland. And he had some pretty pointed conversations with me about my pride. And I remember he had a conversation with me, and I thought, okay, after this conversation, I know how to fix it. So I walk around with my shoulders slumped and my head down, and I would walk around like that, and I would just be woe is me all the time. And I thought, surely this is showing everybody that I am humble, that I have true humility. Then he pulled me aside again, and I remember these words. He said, Warren, true humbleness is not thinking low of yourself. He said, true humbleness is not thinking of yourself at all. And this is the humility that Paul calls us to count others more significant than ourselves, and it is not an easy attainment. And in my mind, in some way, shape, or form, I always make myself king. I make the world and the cosmos revolve around me. But Paul tells us in our very next verse, in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. And I wonder, how can I ever do this? How could I ever count someone more significant than myself? John Calvin, he gives his answer to accomplish this mindset. He says, let him employ himself in correcting and detecting his own faults, and he will have abundant cause for humility. In others, on the other hand, he will regard with honor whatever there is of excellence and will in love bury their faults. The man who will observe this rule will have no difficulty in preferring others before himself. And if I'm being honest, I sometimes love to point out the flaws in others while trying to bask in my own righteousness. And I find myself more times than not like the Pharisee that went into the temple and pounded his chest and said, thank God I am not like them. The pride that is wrapped up in this mindset, this is not looking to the interest of others. But at the forefront of our mind should be the desire to be sanctified from our own sins and failures while only thinking about the righteous qualities and fruits God has sprouted in others' lives. And a natural outflow of this will lead to counting others more significant than yourself. The key word to this passage in verse 3 and 4 is others. Notice in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And you maybe think, like myself, that for us to become in unity together, then we each need to take an introspective look at our own selves, at our own faults, and we just need to get them right. And if we each just look at ourselves and get our own sins right, and if we work it out in our own heart, then surely the church will be united. No. And this may sound counterintuitive, but in our efforts becoming one mind and one accord, we are to be looking outside of ourselves and our own oneness to each other. And by having our minds and actions not fixed on ourselves, but others, true oneness, full accord, and unity follows. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his writing, How Should a Christian Live Together? How Should Christians Live Together? He gives 7 principles for eradicating selfish ambition from Christian community. His applications from this text is clear and still stands today. I'll read them to you. Number 1, hold your tongue. Refuse to speak uncharitably about a Christian brother or sister. Number 2, cultivate the humility that comes from understanding that they and you, like Paul, are the greatest of sinners and can only live in God's sight by his grace. Number three, listen long and patiently to other brothers and sisters so you will understand your fellow Christians' needs. Number four, refuse to consider your own time and calling so valuable that you cannot be interrupted to help with unexpected needs, no matter how small or menial. Number five, bear the burden of sin of your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Point them to their freedom and forgive them of their sinful abuse of that freedom. Number six, declare God's word to your fellow believers when they need to hear it. Number seven, know that whatever authority or position in the church you may have is characterized by service and does not call attention to the person who performs the service. The fruit that would be produced in my life if I would follow this text and these principles, the length of my patience and the short fuse of my temper would extend tenfold if I esteem my wife better than myself. My free time would not revolve around my own desires or what I want to do. It would be used in time and the service of others. There would be no task too small in the church or for others that I would brush off. There would be no volunteer opportunity that I am capable of that I would not participate in. There would be no act of benevolence that I would not find myself knee-deep in. There would be less hungry people on the streets of our community. There would be orphans in my home. My giving would increase. I would apologize and ask for forgiveness more quickly. All this, if only I would follow this command from this text, count others more significant than yourself. We know we are to have humility, serve humbly, and esteem others better than ourselves, but how can we do this if we have never seen it modeled for us? As Christians with the Bible, we have. Christ is the perfect example of a humility that counts others more significant than ourselves. And this is where, in the text, we find our second point. Christ is the perfection of humility. Beginning in verse 5, it says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Humbleness and selflessness is what makes up the very mind of Christ. Notice what verse 5 says. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus." This verse carries this idea, and it could be translated as this: "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Matthew 11 teaches us about the heart of Christ, that he's gentle and lowly. But Philippians 2 teaches us about the mind of Christ. And when you put these together, it paints this picture of Christ. His heart is gentle and his mind is humble. This is the character of our incarnate God. And are you afraid to approach Christ because of your sin? Are you tentative and wondering if he would ever have a relationship with you? You believe you are so far down the totem pole of tax brackets that the great king who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills would have no part with you. You are wrong. His heart is gentle and his mind is humble. We serve a God who came to earth to save you, not with a harsh and vengeful sword, but a gentle heart and humble mind. He is ready to esteem you better than himself. Have you stumbled from sin away from God for this season? Have you gone down a path that seems of no return? Perhaps you know Christ went through the agony of the cross for your sin, but because of that, you are afraid to return to him. Run back to Christ. His heart is gentle and his mind is humble. He is ready to look to your interest and forgive you. From this text, verses 5 through 8, we can ask and answer this question: what is the extent of Christ's humility? What was the length and the extent of Christ's humility? In verses 6 and 7, we see that the extent of Christ's humility is Christ, being God, left his divine privilege and subdued his glory for us. Maybe you have worked somewhere where someone who was not the boss tried to act like the boss. They were trying to tell you what to do all the time. And what they were doing is they were grasping for a position that was not their own. Or maybe you have a brother or sister in here that tries to act like your boss. They try to act like mom and dad, and they try to tell you what to do. They're grasping for authority that is not theirs. But what verse 5 tells us, and verse 6 tells us, that this was not the case with Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Christ did not have to grasp for the authority of God. Christ is God. And Christ was God that existed before time itself. Christ is God from the perfect heaven above. Christ is God that owns the riches of the world, sits on the throne of heaven, walks the streets of gold, and touches the walls of jasper. Yet verse 7 tells us that he emptied himself. This does not mean that Christ emptied himself of his divinity. He did not empty himself of being God. It means he humbled himself and gave up many of his divine privileges. He has the privilege of being worshipped. Christ has the privilege of being worshipped. He has the privilege of eternal residence in heaven, yet he humbled himself from everything to be born into nothing, to take on frail flesh, born in a manger, to be the son of a carpenter. What humbleness! Christ concealed for his time on earth the fullness of his divine glory until after his resurrection. Glory that if any man would see rightly, they would fall on their face before him in worship. But he concealed this glory so that he would be spit upon, mocked, scourged, and nailed to a cross. What humbleness! This is the extent of Christ's humbleness. I spend my days hoping and trying to make myself look better than what I truly am and make other people think that of me. But Christ came to earth knowing he would be looked at lower than he truly is. What humbleness. What else is the extent of Christ's humbleness? Verse 7 and 8 says, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Imagine the humility it took for Christ to take the form of his very own creation. Not only take the form of his creation, but make himself subject to his creation. And verse 7 tells us that he took the form of a servant. Who did Christ have to be a servant to? Certainly God the Father. In one of his final prayers, he says, not my will, but thine be done, talking to the Father. But also Christ became a servant to man. He came to serve us by saving us. This is perfectly pictured in John chapter 13, when Christ gets on his hands and knees and washes the disciples' feet. In that moment, he took the form of the lowest household servant, and he washed his disciples' feet. And when he got to Peter, and Peter denied him, he said, if I do not wash you, you have no relationship with me. And this is Christ serving us. Christ took the form of a servant to come to earth to save us. And then in verse 8, it tells us, Christ being in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Who is Christ being obedient to? Who does the creator of the world have to obey? Again, I point to God the Father's will. This act of death was ordained at the beginning of time by God the Father. He was obedient to the prophecies of the Old Testament given to us by God, like Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Christ humbled himself and was obedient to the Father and his will. But who else did Christ have to humble himself to obey? And this week while I'm reading this text and I read this saying that Christ had to become obedient, I'm trying to think, who did Christ have to obey? In the day of his death, Christ humbled himself and became obedient to those that crucified him. Christ humbled himself and he walked willingly to his death. That's why Isaiah 53, speaking of Christ, says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. When they whipped him, he did not fight. When they spit on him, he did not spit back. When they pulled the beard from his face, he just took it. Just a tear went down his face. This is the humbleness and the obedience of Christ. And all while knowing, like Matthew 26 tells us, that he could have called 10,000 angels to remove him from the situation. But he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And then again, Christ was obedient again to God the Father. God the Father's will, but this time God the Father's wrath. Romans 6, verse 23 tells us, "For the wages of sin is death." And if I asked the church today, did Christ ever sin? We would all say, not a chance. No, Christ is perfect. He never sinned. But Romans 6, verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." So if Christ never sinned, then he never earned that paycheck, that wage of death. Yet, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. What could cause such a great humility? What would cause our Lord to face death when he did not have to? In humility, he did this knowing it was in place of us. In humility, he knew that he did not stand condemned by God's wrath, but we did because we are sinners. So as a substitute, in humility, Christ took the death we deserved. He became our substitute. That's why 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "He became sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And 1 Peter 2, verse 24 says, "He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Christ, who did not have to face the wrath of God, humbled himself and took upon himself God's wrath for us. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Christ is the perfection of humility. However, Christ will not stay in this position of lowliness forever. Verses 9 through 11 say, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And I know I've painted this picture of Christ, that he's gentle and lowly with a humble mind, and I hope that doesn't leave in your mind some picture of Christ that does not deserve a reverential fear and honor. Because Christ will have the glory and honor that is due to him. One day, we will all bow before him. Notice that word in verse 9, "therefore." He's saying, because Christ humbled himself, there is an eternal principle that Christ taught to his disciples that God the Father honors in his Son. The one who humbles himself on earth will be exalted in heaven. Christ taught his disciples with his encounter with a rich young ruler and the parable of the laborers in the vineyard that many who are first will be last and the last first. Or when the disciples were arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, he simply replies, "For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." And God the Father stood by this principle for his Son Jesus. Christ made himself least of all on earth. He died for all who will trust in him for salvation. He made himself last of all, and God honored him by making him first in the kingdom. The first in the kingdom is not earned by being the best person on earth. It's not earned by giving the most money or doing the most good deeds. It is earned by making yourself last in humility. Christ's humility on earth led to mocking and jeering. His humility led him to pain and agony. His humility on earth led to his body's demise, but Christ's humility on earth led to his exaltation in the kingdom of God. His humility on earth will lead to the one who whipped him bowing before him. His humility on earth will lead to the one who spit on him to confess he is Lord. his humility on earth will lead to every person who's ever conceived in the womb to bow before him. We know Paul to be an apostle, but in these three verses, 9 through 11, we meet Paul the prophet. And we know that he's quoting Isaiah that we read earlier. Paul in this text gives a prophecy about the future, that one day every knee will bow and tongue confess that he is Lord. My wedding band, probably not worth $100 at a pawn shop, was my great-grandfather's. He was Sergeant First Class James L. Perrin. He was a Silver Star recipient for heroic actions on the New Georgia Islands in World War II. And he was wearing this band also as a private, stationed at Pearl Harbor on the day that went in our nation's history, December 7th, 1941, when it was bombed. And that day, Japanese military forces carried out a surprise attack on our Hawaiian military base, killing 2,403 Americans. But did you know it could have all been avoided? I didn't know this until me and Devonna, we were at the U.S. Air Force Museum in Ohio, and I saw this little plaque kind of hidden in the corner, and it was written about a man named Billy Mitchell. He later became known as Billy Mitchell the Prophet. Billy Mitchell worked for the U.S. government gathering intel around the Pacific Island region. And in 1924, after doing a tour throughout the ocean, he submitted an official report to the U.S. government. He stated that war would begin with a surprise attack by Japanese forces on Pearl Harbor. Here was his official report submitted to the U.S. government. Attack will be launched as follows. Bombardment. Attack to be made on Ford Island in Pearl Harbor at 7:30 a.m. 17 years later, on December 7th, 1941, the Japanese military attacked Pearl Harbor at 7:55 a.m. And in this text, Paul gives a prophecy here, and a warning, an official report. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. This is a fact. The day is coming. Notice the three categories in verse 10. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Believers in heaven will bow. Those on earth will bow. But the last sad category says those under the earth, those who did not believe, those who did not bow the knee to Christ in faith in their life, will one day bow the knee to him when they are confronted with him in the day of the Lord. And we can bow our knee in this life, or we can bow our knee in the next. We will all bow the knee. But if we wait until the next, it will be eternally too late. We need to bow the knee to Christ today. It takes a great humbling to bow the knee to Christ. And when I say bow the knee to Christ, I am meaning trusting him by faith for salvation. Our pride says we are good enough, that we are not that bad. We can do enough good deeds to earn righteousness. This is not the case. We must humble ourselves before Christ. In humility, recognize our sinful nature cannot have a relationship with a holy God. Yet Christ came to make a way for us to have a relationship with God if we will just bow the knee to him in faith. In this text, Paul calls the church to unity by esteeming others better than ourselves. Christ has perfectly enacted humility for us so that we may know and live in true humbleness. And because of Christ's humility on this earth, one day we will bow the knee to him and confess he is Lord. We need to leave here today. Let us leave here today with the key verse of this passage, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This week, let us have the humble mind of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a text like Philippians 2. Thank you for a text that points to Christ, that exalts Christ and exalts him for his humbleness and his humility. And Father, I pray that you give us, truthfully, the ability, you sanctify us to this same humility, that we will esteem others better than ourselves, that we will not look to our own interests only, but also to the interests of others. Father, we desire to have the mind of Christ. Father, we want to be more like Christ in this regard, in all regards, but specifically this week, Father, as we live, I pray you help us to have humble minds that care for our brothers and sisters and give little regard to our own. Father, we ask that you would help us with this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. For more great teaching or more information about Cross Point, visit cpcolumbus.com.